as we worship through giving. And I'm actually going to invite you to open up at this time to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is the text that we will be in for much of our remaining time together. We're closing off the sermon series today. We've been talking about heaven for really the last month together and all sorts of gamuts about heaven and what's included in that. We started off the series by playing a little game that just made the comparison that heaven is better by far. That's the statement of the verse that we've just been ruminating on, that earth in comparison to heaven, heaven is better by far in that way. And then we looked at the beginning and the ending of the Bible because the blueprints serve the final architecture of heaven's design. And so we compared Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 22 and how God has not scrapped his good plans. He's only bettered them, better by far yet again. And then we asked the question, what happens when I die? That question, perhaps some of us have pondered in that way and offered some biblical responses along those lines. And then last week, we covered the catch-all questions from the congregation. And many more of you had taken me up on that email response as well of getting some of the questions that we didn't cover. We just simply covered the questions from the congregation about heaven, offering some biblical advice, the biblical word in that matter today. And today, we want to close off that series by heading eventually into Philippians 3 together. Before we get there, I just want to direct your attention to a few things, because this is important. What we're covering today is how does my life on earth get shaped in light of what I know about heaven? Just spent a whole month talking about heaven. What does that have to do with my Monday through Sunday, 24/7, 365 existence that I'm in? Is there a connection? Is there a comparison in all this? Well, this book is largely concerned with life in the here and the now. It gives us glimpses. It gives us foretastes about what's next, but it seems that God's bulk of information is to ground us here because in the here, it impacts the hereafter. Decisions we make today in real ways have eternal determinations, destinations within mind. And so the bulk of this material really is to keep us grounded. How does life work best in the here and the now? In our relationships, in our finances, in the way that we go about our walk with God that flows into how we love other people in our existence. This book grounds us in the day in, day out stuff. And what's interesting, oftentimes when we're given a glimpse of heaven, an appetizer, a foretaste, the curtain peeled back just slightly about what's next, often when God does that, he follows that up with how it has ramifications for the here and the now and how we're to live it out. C.S. Lewis is one that we've drawn attention to oftentimes in this place, just because he's one of my favorite authors. He's actually one of Tolkien's friends. Daniel made mention of J.R.R. Tolkien, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings series, and many other literature in that way. They were in a group, an English pub group. I don't know if we can say that in the church in that way, but they called themselves the Inklings, and there was about five or six of them, close friends. Tolkien and Lewis would have been included in that company. Lewis has written a lot of stuff that we've made mention of here, Mere Christianity, the Screwtape Letters, the Chronicles of Narnia, those kinds of books. In one of his books, Mere Christianity, he once wrote this that I just felt was fitting, looking at life on earth and life in heaven in mind. He said this, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do." We're meant to have series on heaven, in other words, there. Why? It does not mean that we're going to leave the present world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought of the next. He goes on to say this, the apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, they all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. I just like Lewis's word pictures and precision in some ways of language there, in particular that closing line, right? Aim at heaven, you're going to get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, we miss out on both in some way. Christians who have done the most for this world have been the Christians who thought the most of the next world. I just think that's fitting of a C.S. Lewis quote with what the Bible says about this matter of the connection between earth and heaven and how we're to live as Christians. Citizens of heaven and yet resident aliens, as we're going to get at, in our existence here on earth and living for the kingdom cause in that way. 1 Corinthians. Longest chapter on the resurrection. We've looked at 1 Corinthians a number of times. Answers all stuff, sort of stuff about the life to come. Like what are these bodies going to be like? What's this realm going to be like? When's it going to happen? All these different questions are commented to in some way, shape, or form in 1 Corinthians 15. And it closes in this way. Longest chapter on the resurrection of the New Testament ends with this verse right here. Get this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's just an interesting way to end a discussion about resurrection life and eternal life, right? Interesting way. Paul doesn't say, right, that just care less about this life. Care less about this body. You're getting a new one, right? Or who cares about creation, right? Because new heavens and new earth is coming. He doesn't say any of that, does he? Instead, he says the exact opposite, that what we do here and now matters immensely because of the hereafter. And he says, how are we to live here and now? Well, first of all, stand firm. Stay grounded in your faith, in other words. Let nothing move you. In other words, the winds are going to be changing in this way, and yet stay firm in some ways, centered on the faith, because you know that the work of the Lord, your labor in the Lord, is not in vain. It all matters, in other words. It's not meaningless. If there's a land to come, then everything matters. If there's nothing to come, then nothing matters. And there's a land to come, so everything matters. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And the labor in the Lord doesn't just take place of what happens in a church life. We realize that, right? Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not just in church, but the way we love our spouse is saying what we think about the God who made our spouse. The way we treat our children says something about the God who's gifted us with children. You're catching this, right? The way we serve God is bigger than just this building. And it's bigger, certainly, than 1 hour, one day of the week. And to pour yourself fully in seeing that connection point and the Monday through Friday in the connection with the God who's made Monday through Friday. That's what Paul's getting at with the labor of the Lord in this different way. 1 Corinthians 4, right? This is a pastor wanting to preach three sermons and just condensing it in one, and we're going to look to Philippians 3. That's what we're doing here, okay? Just to lay the cards up front in that way. I really wanted to preach on this passage today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been alluding to it throughout the sermon series once again, right? This is that passage about being caught with the Lord in the air, how he's coming again, and with his coming, the resurrected of souls and bodies are united to meet the Lord in the air and to usher in his kingdom. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. It ends in verse number 18, encourage one another with these words, and then it leads to the next chapter. The next chapter talks a little bit about the timing of things, like when's it going to happen? How's it going to happen? Scripture's never pinned down on a date. It says it's actually going to be unexpected. The comparison is like a thief coming. Don't know when it's going to happen in that way. But it's going to happen in that kind of a way. And as he's leading on, he's going to this. Brothers and sisters, the darkness should not surprise you. You're children of the light, children of the day. We don't belong to night or to the darkness. So then don't be like the others who are asleep, but stay awake and sober. Always be on alert, in other words. If we don't know when it's going to happen, always be ready for it to happen. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. He's leading up to this verse about how we're to live. You catch this? Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. The hope of salvation as a helmet. This call to soberness is to alertness. Don't go through life drunk in a foggy haze. Be alert to the ways that God is at work and have your eyes, your fixed focus attended to him. Be sober in that way and then put on these certain clothes. The images of warfare, right? A breastplate. That's something soldiers have to wear. A helmet? This is battle gear that he's talking about here. And the battle gear that we're to put on is faith, love, hope. Make sure those are a part of our accessories each and every day. And what does that look like lived out to live in love and to faith and to hope in that way? For ultimately, the bottom line about it, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's intent always is in an eternity of the hereafter with him. That's his plan. That's his design. We saw it way back at the beginning in Genesis 1 and 2. He hasn't changed those blueprints. He's continuing to offer us. He died for us so that we are, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Our encouragement is always drawn from our standing of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. 1 Thessalonians 4, glimpse of heaven, followed by a rooting of how we're to live on earth. Get clothed in faith, hope, and love in that way. 1 Corinthians 15, longest chapter on the resurrection, longest chapter on the bodies to come. And what's it follow up when? What these bodies are to be doing right now in the here and the now. Philippians 3 is going to do the same thing. Grounding where we know where we're headed with what that means for how we're to strive, how we're to step in our day in, day out walk together. And so hopefully after a 15-minute introduction, your Bibles are open to Philippians 3. Are they? Shout out a page number if you're there. 10:23. Philippians 3, we'll pick up in verse number 1. On 10:23 in your pew Bible. It says this in verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's not a Christian cliche either, okay? This is a mega theme in the book of Philippians. Paul's continually, repeatedly calling Christians to rejoice or to find their joy in God. And he says it here yet again, a mega theme in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord. And guess where he's writing Philippians from? Prison. He's writing about rejoicing in the midst of a dark and depressing situation from a cell in that kind of a way. What does the significance of that have to do in daily life? Well, it reminds us our heaven is always bigger than our hole. Whatever hole in life that we're in, our heaven helps us find the rejoicing even in the midst of that hole. Our Savior, as we say it in this place, is always bigger than our circumstances. That might not clear off the tears off our eyes, but it does help our soul smile a little bit, even as our eyes are watering in that way. When we recognize our Savior is bigger than our circumstances, and our circumstances are not eternal, our heaven with him is. That helps us get a picture of rejoicing, even in the midst of dark, depressing dungeons of life. That's where Paul's at. Not writing some Christian cliche, but writing what has been a foundation in his life in this tough season of his life in that way. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not irksome for me. It's safe for you. He must have told the Philippians about this often, right? This need to rejoice in the Lord. He's writing about it again. It's not irking him, and he's finding it good and safe for those he's writing to. Verse 2, look out for dogs. Look out for evil workers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. There are certain things to watch out for, Paul is reminding the believers for in that way. For we are the true circumcision who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason and confidence in the flesh also, if any other man thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. The way Paul's using flesh, it's not just body. Flesh is a characterization of a sinful life, a misbent life in some different way, and the body is an interplay in that kind of way. We don't got time to unpack that theme right now at this moment, but what Paul is leading into as it relates to where we're going is that he's gonna do a little religious bragging for a moment, okay? He's going to give us his religious resume in a way that shows what a good person he is, that ultimately he's going to garbage and say that is pointless if it's not connected to Christ in some way, different way, shape, or form. I just let the cat out of the bag, but that's where he's heading this. Check out how he uses this. Here's his religious bragging. Verse number 5. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is some of the features on Paul's resume. And if I had to compare it today, he's compared to his family history that he came from, his family tree in that way. He's compared it to where the route and the destination that he's gone in life. He's compared it to the good checklist the law and the relating to it. If I had to put it in today's terms, Paul would be saying in verse 5 through following, he would say that he was born and raised of a family of grandparents and parents who taught Sunday school their whole life. He was baptized right out of the womb. That's what he's referring to with that act of circumcision. He went through Wiggly worship, and he was that middle schooler that had all the books of the Bible memorized. And then he led a Bible study when he was in high school, followed by going to seminary and grad school, and people just thought him just a good person, you know? If there was ever anyone number one on heaven's, you know, draft pick, Paul would have been selected number one. That's what he's getting at there in his religious resume. And yet, catch where he's going in this. What he says just following that, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ. Like, he's using some visual language that the English tones down here. Refuse? He's calling all that garbage. That's what refuse is. It was all garbage apart from gaining Christ. All that I thought I built my life on was nothing in comparison to the rock of the foundation that is Jesus. He's got more in store, don't worry. Verse 9, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul's taking a look back at his list of good deeds. And he's realizing in this list of good deeds that there is no amount of good deeds good enough to be good in the sight of an all-good God. No matter how we try to balance the scales and weigh that out, we realize no matter what our religious pedigree is, on the scales of an all-good, only holy God, our scale is always not in our favor. And yet, God doesn't give up on us even though the scale is not bent in our direction. That's where he's talking about the righteousness, the goodness of Christ being credited to us. Not based on my righteousness, but based on his righteousness that makes every difference for where we're heading and what God has opened up in heaven and eternity. He shifted the scales based on faith in Jesus. I think this makes sense when we recognize comparing our standards to God's standards. I have not talked to a person. I have never planned a funeral with anyone who has ever said that the person was not a good person in some way, shape, or form. And some people have been abusive. Some people have done some things that just make us cringe in some way, shape, or form. And yet at the funeral, everyone always says that was a good person. How does that happen? I think part of it is because we're basing standards off other standards than God's standards in this way. Let me illustrate it in a fun way. That was more serious, right? We went too heavy right off the gut. Jeremiah has been bragging for about the last 3 weeks about being good at Gaga ball. Every single day returning home from school has been another highlight reel or report of whether they were able to play Gaga ball that day or not and how he stacked up to the competition. And one of the days he comes home and says, Dad, I'm good at Gaga ball. I was the last one in my class. I'm good at this. I said, okay, son, I've heard enough of this. Let's go to the school there. And so we went to the elementary school. We played Gaga ball. And I wasn't taking it easy on him, right? This is an illustration about goodness, okay, not parenting. Don't go there. But I'm destroying him in Gaga ball. The ball is just pelting him. There were even tears involved. Like I said, not parenting lessons, illustrating something else here in that way. And by the end of it, you realize what was happening, right? His standard of goodness in Gaga ball was compared to other first graders, some peers in his way. There was a different standard of goodness in Gaga ball that was taking place in that arena after school hours at the elementary school in that way. When we compare ourselves as good, we're comparing ourselves to other sinful, broken, fallen people. And so our standards of goodness is different than only holy, only pure, only good God. We say it this way in this church, right? God is good. You just said all the time, right? Like there's never a time when God is not good. And there are times, right, confessing of ourselves when we are not good. That's why the scripture just slams that statement over our head. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means we've all not stacked up to God's standard. But the verse doesn't end there, right? The Bible doesn't put a period at the end of that and say game over. The Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but God in his righteousness has made a way available through Christ Jesus. And so that's why it's so important that faith is connected in some way with this source of goodness, with Jesus himself, God's only son. That's what Paul is getting at. All his goodness, looking back on it, was garbage. The best of it was just refuse in the sight of an all-holy, only pure God. But God has made a way for true goodness to be attainable. And it's through God's son. It's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. As he said in verse number 9 together, to be found in him, having a righteousness not my own, based on the law, based on some checklist, based on some standard that we gave, but a righteousness through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering and becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now we can talk about resurrection. Now we can talk about heaven after we've become rooted in the source of righteousness and the key to the kingdom that is Christ himself. And that's where Paul is getting at here in this further discussion on heaven. The paragraphs that follow, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained them or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You see in the relationship there? Because of what Jesus has done, then it matters very much what I do. Because I've been made Jesus' own, then I press on to make this inheritance my own. Verse 13, brethren, I do not consider to have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And remember, church, it's the prize, right? Not the consolation prize. Heaven isn't the afterthought, it's the prize. We ain't talking about second place ribbons and where we're going. It's the prize. And that upward call, if you're following along in the New International Version, it talks about the heavenward call. Instead of translating it upward call, it's talking heavenward. That's based on what Paul is alluding to, we'll get at in the next paragraph. We're talking about heaven here as the prize and where we're headed next, this upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, let those of us who are mature and thus minded, and if any one of you be otherwise minded, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brethren, join in imitating me, and mark those who so live as you have an example in us. For many of whom I have told you often and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I wonder if the original manuscripts doesn't come with a little water stains right here. Paul is writing this, I think, in tears as he's heartbroken about the gift that God has left available that's remained unopened in so many lives and so many experiences. And he writes, and as he's writing, I imagine his eyes are welling up and he's writing in tears as he says it. And he says this description of lives. Verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is the belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Some live only to satisfy their appetites. He makes an allusion to the belly in that way. Some brag about the things they should be blushing about, right? Their glory is their shame in that way. Their minds are set on earthly things, ultimately. They're just aiming at earth, like C.S. Lewis would say. Aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at only earth, you miss it all. And some are only living for the here and the now. That's all the farther that they can think. And Paul's going to contrast that to what those rooted in faith in Christ are meant to live like. He says this, verse 20, but, that's a contrast word, right? He's contrasting ways of living here. He says, but our commonwealth, once again, the NIV will translate that citizenship. We know what we're talking about there. It's a place, a space in a certain realm, in a certain kingdom. We may have dual citizenship or resident alienship, but our ultimate citizenship commonwealth is rooted in this kingdom, in heaven, where Jesus sits on the throne. Our commonwealth is in heaven as we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Description on heaven yet again in that call to stand firm. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives, and the verse, the section of the story I want to camp out in today that I'll also project on the screen is verse number 14. Just catches my eyes for how we're to live on earth in light of heaven itself. Paul writes this, I press on towards the goal for the prize, not a consolation prize, we're going to keep saying that. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward, that heavenward call of God in Christ Jesus. How do we live with that upward call in mind in the here, in the now, in that way? I'm going to give you a picture of it, and then we're going to spell it out in some principle forms. First, the picture. Came across this video that I just think highlights how a Christian in some way is called to live and to strive, inching closer to that finish line that is eternity in the Father's presence. And so here's the video that we came across a couple weeks
Grant ago. Grant and Tucker, 1-2 A&M. They both clear the 10th hurdle without a problem. It's going to be Tucker. Yes, he dives for the tape. He was second last year. He wasn't about to leave it on the track. And he wins it. It's 1-2 A&M, and even more than that.
Infinite Tucker was third ranked
Don't worry,
in the NCAA
slow motion coming.
Entry
You're really get
this
see
weekend. He ran 49.78, improves drastically upon that, seeing that he ran 49.38. Look at this battle down the home stretch. Think about what their practices are like. If they're battling like this on race day, you can see that Tucker just finds that extra gear as he clears that final hurdle down this stretch. And then look at this finish. Diving, he goes Superman style across the finish line to get the...
I don't know what you want the legacy of your life to be at the end of it all. But I would like it to be something like that. Someone who was always living, going forward, and just inching and striving and not being able to wait to cross that finish line into the prize that then awaits in that. I don't know what you want your legacy to be, but I think that's a good picture of a legacy a Christian is called to press on and to strain towards. And so with a few remaining moments together, I just want to spell on a few things of what Paul is getting at that pressing on might include for our life in the here and the now, knowing the prize that awaits and that tape that awaits those that follow in Christ in that way. First thing that we just need to note about pressing on in that way, before you can lay out for the race, right, you first got to get in the race. Before you press on, you first got to get in. Notice how Paul starts that. I press on towards the goal. Like there is a need for a personal decision to enter into the race. You caught who the subject is, right? I press on. Your grandma can't make this decision for you. Your pastor can't make this decision for you. Your friends cannot make this decision for you. We all must make a decision in either getting into the race or staying out of the race. And don't hear me wrong either. I don't want to give the impression, excuse me, I don't want to give the impression that it's all about us either, right? Because Paul has been bragging up that it isn't all about him, but that it is a step of faith, of a free will decision to put his faith and to put his trust in Jesus. It's not ultimately about what Paul has done, and yet he plays a part in connecting to what has been done on his behalf. And that's why Paul ends it this way. I press on towards the goal to win the prize, the heavenward call of God, but in Christ Jesus, right? It's an I that's connected to an in Christ. You want to do a fun word study someday? Go into one of the Bible study tools there, blueletterbible.com or Bible Gateway, and just type in the phrase in Christ and see all the hits that come up in Scripture itself that talks about a life rooted in Christ. It's the leading way of describing a Christian in the New Testament. What does it look like, this life of Christian? It's a life of connecting, of living in faith in Christ. Paul would put it elsewhere in this way, Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ and no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a response to the love of God that Paul is living into by faith. And faith in Scripture, right? We say this often. It's one of those reminders for people of faith. Faith in Scripture is never just up here. Faith in Scripture is never just about what I know or what I believe in that way. Faith in Scripture always works from here to in here and out through here. It's always from the head to the heart and out through the hands. Love or faith in Scripture is always connected to action that follows it. Remember the call of Abraham, the forefather of faith in Genesis 12. It says in Genesis 12 that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, but it wasn't just because of what Abraham believed, right? He had to get on a journey. He had to step away from that which was comfortable, stepping into the great unknown, but being certain of the one who'd called him there. That's what faith looks like. Stepping out in this grand adventure, following the one that stepped and blazed the trail before us, right? It's never stepping out alone. It's always stepping out with Jesus. Hebrews 12 reminds us that Jesus is the pioneer and perfecter of the faith. He cut the path before us, and he walks with us through this journey of life. Our goal in our running in life is to run alongside this rabbit that has been given. Jesus, this rabbit of righteousness that always invites his followers to come follow me. Right? Wasn't that Jesus' first words when calling people? Come follow me. It's a picture of faith. Put your trust in me and show that trust by patterning your footsteps after my footsteps. Come follow me. It's the journey of being rooted in Christ. It's what it looks like to enter into the race. And as we enter into the race, notice Paul's helpful advice for us. Keep your eyes forward. Verse 13, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Where is a Christian eyes called to be at? It's never not looking back, okay? Don't get that impression either. Because Paul in verse 5 and 6 and 7, he's taking a glance back, right? But it's never a glance back to just be stuck back there. Because in a race, if you're caught just looking back, what's happening? You're either losing your lane, you're losing your race because you're slowing down. You're more concerned about where other people are at than the stride that you're called to live in. So you're either stepping out of your lane, you're looking back, or you're stumbling in some different way there. A Christian's eyes are always called to be forward, looking ahead in some way. And so from the starting blocks, right, they teach us to look 6 inches in front of you. You're to start looking ahead, and then as you hit full stride, you're looking ahead at that finish line before you. Stay focused on that. Christian, that's how we're called to live. And that's good news, people, right? Because as we say it here, your best life is never behind you if you're a believer of Jesus. Your best life is always before you. It's the prize, not the consolation prize of where we're headed. And so that's good news. We've always got something to strain and to stride forward to. We've always got something to fix our eyes on when we're following Jesus in that way. Eyes forward. It's summertime, people. Summer's before us. What are some things, some plans, some practices that you've put in place this summer season that's going to help us look ahead and to look forward together? What's in your summer regime to move your eyes forward in that way? I'll just give that pastoral reminder right here, right? Summertime's a good time, vacation time, but we never vacation away from our walk with God, right? In what way in this summer season are we making it a point and a priority to be in worship with our family? That doesn't mean you're stuck to Bellevue all summer long, right? Wherever you head, I venture to say there's a church wherever you're heading. Don't know of anyone going to the Sahara this summer, right? Huh? I think we're covered everywhere else. In what way do we help weave that into our family structure of being in worship? We're camping this summer. In what way do we gather with other believers and make it a point to just talk and to sing some YouTube songs or something like that, that is being in worship in that way? Wherever summer takes us, in what way are we fixing our eyes forward on this pioneer and perfecter of our faith and looking into that? What's your summer reading program look like? Is there a way that we can weave this book, the Word of God, into our summer reading program? Maybe just camping out in the book of Philippians, just reading it word for word, verse by verse, just chewing hard on every word that we get and asking God for understanding into it. And what would he reveal in that way? Or how can we weave into our summer schedule talk and dialogue with friends about matters bigger than what's going on in LA, right? Who cares who's playing with LeBron? It'll be forgotten in 50 years anyways. Let's talk about something bigger. Let's talk about where we're headed in this eternity that awaits and this finish line that we're on to. In what ways this summer can we help fix our gaze forward, knowing where we're headed and to orient some time, some space, to help just focus on that finish line ahead? It's things to think about and to plan for. Thirdly, what does Paul call us to do? He calls us to expect some strain. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. You know, running hurts sometimes. Do I get an amen out there for that one? Running hurts sometimes, right? It puts a strain on the body, and straining forward, strain means that there's going to be some struggle, right? You don't have strain without some struggle. Strain also means that effort is going to be exerted. Say, I just want a Christianity where I can just sit in the pew the rest of my life. Well, too bad. That's not the prize we're after. Because what we're pressing on toward is going to take some effort. Because strain is in the effort at times. Lactic acid builds up at times. What's some lactic acid that we experience at the church? Well, people are weird, right? Not me, but you guys all. And yes, the pot's calling the kettle black in that way. You get this. Relationships build up some lactic acid, and the church is filled with relationships in that way. It's a part of the strain. It's a part of still being in the same race and heading to the same point together as well. We press on towards the goal which lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, and to expect some of those things and not be caught off guard in those things. This Christian journey will include points that are struggling and straining. And you're bound to wonder, am I doing this right? Am I even in this race to begin with? Well, if we've connected our life to Jesus, then yes, you're in this race. No matter what you may be feeling or struggling with, expect some strain even when we're following Jesus. For crying out loud, Paul is writing this in prison, right? He's not writing this from some comfortable couch with nice plush cushions at. He's living the strain as he's writing about the strain. We can expect strain as well if we're following the one who came to be crucified. And Jesus reminds us that his followers will have a cross to carry as well. Won't always look like the wooden beam. Some of our crosses are relational. Some of the crosses are our families. Some of the crosses are our health circumstances. You list what the cross might look like in your life in that way, but we're to strain through that, always with our eyes fixed on Jesus and following him, pressing on in him in that way. And it all ultimately leads to the end tape. Don't forget this, brother and sister, that we have a hope even in the midst of the holes in life. The end tape is this. I press on towards the goal for the prize. Finish that. Please help me. Thank you, Kathy. Thank you. It's not a consolation prize. It's the prize. The end tape is the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And we've covered some of what that prize is about. Just glimpses, just foretastes, just appetizers with the reality that awaits that comes on the other side of the tape, though. And that prize is a land with no more pain, no more crying, no more suffering, as Revelation 21 reminds us. That prize is being in the presence of the one who's loved you like no one else in this life has ever loved you. Not your mama, not your spouse, not your kids. No one has loved you like your Creator cares for you. And so that's good news to spend it in his presence in that way, because there's never boredom in the presence of your beloved, in the presence of him in that way. It's a prize that has an adventure that awaits. There's purpose, there's work, there's productivity, all for a higher purpose than just having to put food on the table or to pay the bills. This is the prize, people. This better by farness that Philippians began with, that Paul is reminding and encouraging, even in the midst of the strain, even in the midst of the struggle of life, to be striding for. There's a prize that awaits. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward at this time. We're going to take part in communion a little bit later, but I want to invite the worship team to come forward and sing this song that reminds us of this prize. It's a song I can only imagine. It's a song about heaven, and it's a song about the reality of staying rooted in what's to come and how that affects our life in the here and the now. I want to invite you to stand as you're able. Let's sing it together as we prepare our hearts and minds for communion. Stand. Stand.